Well, we're progressing through this fifth chapter of Matthew, and we're taking our time to look at the second section, which is the section concerning the relationship of the Lord Jesus Christ to the law of God, the law and the prophets. The first section, chapter 5, verse 3 to 16, showed us what a Christian is like. He or she is poor in spirit, realizing that Christ has saved us by his grace alone. We mourn because of our sins, the past and present. We're meek because we can't be anything else. We know that we have nothing to boast about. And we hunger and thirst after righteousness. We're merciful to all because Christ has made us, shown us his mercy. And we have a pure or single heart desire to be clean in his sight. And we're peacemakers. A totally new person because of the work of Christ for us and in us. But because the world doesn't understand and is biased against the work, the Lord, Christians are persecuted for their faith. And that's the next part of chapter 5. Blessed are they that are persecuted for righteousness' sake, in verse 10. And nevertheless, the Christian will be one that has an effect in the world. We do have that effect. The salt of the earth and the light of the world. And so the Lord then comes to speak about the law. And he says, "Think not that I am come to destroy the law or the prophets. I am not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law, till all be fulfilled." And it's that fulfilling of the law and the prophets, and we're going to deal with the question tonight, how does Christ fulfill the law and the prophets? Now, this is a glorious subject, and to do it justice, we would really need to spend some time upon it. But we're looking at it in the form of a Bible study, and we're looking at the word fulfill and seeing how Christ fulfills the law and the prophets. And I have a few points to make. The first is we notice the Lord's love of the Scriptures. The fact that he, far from trying to change or alter anything, the Lord Jesus could not have made it clearer that he regarded the whole of the Old Testament as the inspired word of God. Why, he quoted from almost every book in the Old Testament, because to him it was unique. Here was the Son of God, with all the authority of God on earth, the one who is able to say, "Your sins are forgiven you," with authority, and he submitted to the Scriptures. He handled the Scriptures with great reverence, written by the pens of men, as sacred and unique. It was the Word of God. And here Jesus saw an authority which no other writing or saying has ever possessed or ever will possess. We cannot stress enough how important the Word of God is. But how does that help me? Asks a young Christian. You see, I find the Old Testament very hard to understand. Well, the advice we give is to read the New Testament, and you'll find the Old Testament is revealed in the New Testament. The more you read the New Testament, the more you'll understand what the Old Testament is about. We often base our teaching ministry on the books of the Old Testament. By God's grace, that teaching will enable any that struggle with the Old Testament to see light and to understand it better. So Christ loved the Scriptures. That's the first thing we want to say. But Christ is also the focal point of the whole Old Testament. The whole of the Old Testament points to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the first meaning of the statement that he's come to fulfill the law and the prophets. They all point to him. Everything in the law and the prophets, the whole of the Old Testament, culminates in Christ. He is the fulfillment. Now, put yourself in the shoes of those who heard the Lord's ministry. There you were, and you were wondering if maybe the Pharisees were right, and Jesus was modifying the law and the prophets, because it seemed so different, adding new aspects to them. But now you hear this amazing claim. He says, I am the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. Well, how do the law and the prophets point to Christ? Take the law. We read the Ten Commandments, and you see the perfect standard that's called for in the Ten Commandments. But if you look again, you might ask the question, well, supposing there was a man who perfectly kept the law of God, the moral law, the Ten Commandments. Suppose there was a man or a woman who perfectly kept that law. What would he or she be like? Well, you'd then imagine a very godly man or woman who worshipped God alone with all God alone with all his heart, all his mind and soul, and who loved the Lord absolutely, wholeheartedly. And then you look at the way he kept the last six commandments. He kept them by not hurting, or certainly not killing, not hurting anyone, not in any sense depriving anyone of anything. He wouldn't steal. He would be totally pure in all his relationships with other people. And you would conclude, well, there's no such man. There is no such man. Oh, there is. It's the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the perfect picture of the law. The law perfectly fulfilled in him. Everything points to him. He fulfills the moral law perfectly. The ceremonial law, all about those washings and sacrifices, religious rites, but they don't mean anything until you see that they all point to Jesus Christ. He is the only one who gives meaning to the ceremonial law. It all points to him. And the judicial law, that's how the Jews, the little laws between the Jews and how they were to live, well, they were only for the Old Testament times, but Jesus still fulfills them. He alone makes sense of the law. And then the prophets. Remember that we said last week, the prophets is not just Isaiah through to Malachi, it's the whole of the Old Testament apart from the law. So everything from Joshua through to Malachi comes under the heading of the prophets. So the rest of the Old Testament, the history of the kings, the Psalms, the Proverbs, and the actual prophetic writings. Well, what are they all about? They all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ. As you read those books, they point forward to what Jesus would do when he came. I think my best illustration of it is, I think we used this before. Do you remember Cleopas and his wife on their way home to Emmaus, where they lived, when after the resurrection, Jesus himself drew near and went with them? What did they say when Jesus had departed? They said, did not our heart burn within us while he talked with us by the way, and while he opened to us the scriptures? Well, what did Jesus say to them? What was his sermon about? Well, we're told he taught them, beginning at Moses and all the prophets, Jesus expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Even Jesus, as he spoke, and Luke reports it in that 24th chapter, Jesus taught using all the scriptures to show those two disciples on the road to Emmaus all things concerning himself. So the prophecy and the law fulfilled. What does it mean? The exact prophecies regarding the coming of the Son of God into the world, well, that was foretold many times in the law and in the prophets. The place of his birth, Bethlehem, was foretold. The type of life he would lead, the scripture says, a bruised reed shall he not break, and smoking flax shall he not quench. A description of the gentleness of the life of Christ. His miracles, how he would open the eyes of the blind and the deaf and preach the gospel to the poor. The miracles, the effect he would have on the lives of thousands. His rejection by his own people, all foretold in the Old Testament. His sacrificial death on behalf of sinners. You only have to read Psalm 22 and Isaiah 53 to see that you hardly need the description of the crucifixion in the Gospels, because it's all there in the Old Testament. The prophecy, then his resurrection from the dead, the forming of the Christian church, the bringing in of the Gentiles, The day of Pentecost, the way the Holy Spirit would descend on the infant church, all foretold in the Old Testament. So the prophets pointed to Christ, and he fulfilled those prophecies. And the law, we've already observed that Jesus Christ was the only man who ever kept the law of God perfectly. First, though, we read in Galatians 4, verse 4, he was made under the law. How could he be made under the law? He wrote the law. He gave us the law. Oh no, he put himself under it. It's an amazing truth. He was, of course, entirely above the Lord Jesus. Yet when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made under the law. It's hard for our finite minds to grasp this, but it's one of the essential truths of the Christian faith concerning the coming of Christ into the world. He put himself under the law, the laws he had given. He had to carry it out. You noticed how careful Jesus was at all times to observe the law, down to the finest detail. He taught others to obey the law of God, not the Pharisees' interpretation of the law, silly lists of things that you could or couldn't do on the Lord's Day or on the Sabbath, their interpretation, but he taught his followers to obey the law of God. At the end of his life, he challenged his hearers to find any fault in him, any charge they could bring against him. Not a jot or a tittle did he break or fail to fulfill. He was made subject to the law. But there's more. The man or woman who wants to be right with God, that's us, isn't it? We want to be right with God. But in order to be right with God, we must never have broken the law of God, because you can't be right with God if you've broken the law of God. We know such a person has never existed, but even if it were possible, and you or I, ridiculous as it may seem, say we did manage to get from birth to death without having any other gods, without trying to worship God in graven images, never to do any work on Sunday, never to take God's name in vain. Supposing, again, we know it's impossible, that we never killed or even hated anyone. We never stole anything, no matter how small, from anybody. We never committed adultery or even had bad thoughts in that direction. We never uttered a curse, a swear word. We never told a lie. We never coveted. That's wanting something we didn't have. Well, we'd be pretty perfect, wouldn't we? But we still wouldn't be right with God. Why not? Well, because it's all negative. Because these are all negatives, not doing wrong things. We could not be fulfilling the law just by not doing the things it tells us not to do. We couldn't be fulfilling the law. What's missing? Positive obedience. The Ten Commandments, all those negatives, you remember, we've said this recently, they're summarized by two commandments which Jesus refers to in the New Testament. Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind, and with all thy strength. So, you never worship idols, you never worship a false god, you never swear, you never do any of the things that are forbidden in the commandments. Oh, but what it all means is you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. And the second is like unto it, you must love your neighbour as yourself. It's not only not offending God and not hurting your neighbour, it's positively being righteous. Positive righteousness, that's what Christ puts upon us. When we're saved, he covers us in a robe of righteousness so that we're pleasing to God. Not just pleasing because Christ never sinned, but pleasing because we shine as Christ in the mind of God. He looks upon us and sees his Son. So it's not only not offending God or our fellow man, the law calls for positively loving God and our fellow human beings. And that's what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He fulfilled the law. We could never do that. He fulfilled it. He loved God with all his heart. He loved his neighbour as himself. He alone fulfilled the law and the prophets. Now that to me is the most wonderful thing. That to me is stupendous. How Christ lived that life which presented to God what he wanted to see in us positively. But there's a fourth thing. Fulfilling the penalty of the law. Here's the most amazing fulfillment of the law and the prophets. If Christ, the Holy Son of God, was above the law, why did he put himself under the law? Because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. In order to show that love and to put it into action and to save us, Christ had to be put, to place himself under the law. He kept the law perfectly for us. We couldn't. We didn't. But not only that, we broke it and have to be punished for it. Here is the very centre of our faith. It's the cross of Calvary. If you understand the cross of Calvary, then really you understand the whole of the scriptures. The cross of Calvary is what everything is about. Why the cross? What is the true doctrine of the cross of Calvary? Are we meant to wonder at it and say, well, what love? With such love as that, I can only love him back. That's not conversion. Are we meant to feel sorry for Jesus, that he should be treated as he was? Do you remember, as he carried the cross, the women of Jerusalem, the daughters of Jerusalem, came out and wept for him. And Jesus said, don't weep for me. That's not the right attitude. Don't weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for what's going to come upon you if you don't repent and believe. What was happening? The thought that we should feel sorry when we look at the Lord Jesus, this is a very charismatic thing. In the charismatic churches, they make a lot about the blood of Christ and feeling sorry for Jesus, feeling, oh, look at his love, look at his suffering, look at the holes in his hands and his feet, and oh, with such love as that, I can only fall before him and worship him. But you've missed the point. That doesn't explain anything. Here is the very centre of our faith. The true doctrine of the cross of Calvary is all about the law. What was happening as Jesus, the Holy Son of God, hung on the cruel cross between two thieves? Was it a great tragedy? Was it so unjust that we can become Christians by thinking how cruel and unjust it was, and our hearts are melted in tears? No, you have to see the cross and the death of Christ in terms of the law of God. On the cross of Calvary, the Lord Jesus was the Lamb of God who laid down his life. He was the Lamb of God. He was undergoing in his own body the penalty for the broken law prescribed by the law of God, which he had willingly put himself under for the sins of men and women. The law condemns sin. Well, what is that condemnation? The wages of sin is death, says Romans 6, verse 23. The law pronounces that all who have sinned against God and broken his law must suffer death. The death penalty is against anyone that breaks even the smallest law, and we all break the law of God every day. Jesus, in his wonderful Sermon on the Mount, which we're studying, tells us not only that he hasn't come to destroy the law or replace the law or the prophets, he's come to fulfill it. He fulfills it perfectly by keeping all the precepts of the law perfectly, perfectly presenting to God a perfect obedience positively, and by taking the full weight of condemnation due to us. He suffered in our stead. If he just lived that perfect life and he decided to live it for us, we'd still have our sins. Our sins have to be paid for. There has to be the death, an eternal death, because our punishment would be an eternal punishment. And because Christ is the eternal Son of God, he died once and was able to bear the sins of all his elect for all eternity. That's the most marvellous thing, the most amazing thing, and it means he fulfilled the law. God has not decided, because he loves sinners, he's going to put the law aside and not exact the punishment and say, well, I won't punish you because I do love you. No, that would be a contradiction of his holy nature. Whatever God says or decrees must come to pass. God took the only way he could be just and the justifier, as Paul says in Romans 3. How could God be just and justify us? Only by the blood of Jesus on the cross. Him that believeth in Jesus. The punishment for God's law being shattered by our sin is death. And in my place he chose to exact that punishment upon the one person who'd kept the holy law perfectly. In a sense, the cross was the most unjust event in history. It was just so unjust, the accusations, the charges, the lies. But, you know, in another sense, it was the most just event in history. It was the most just, the most fair event in history. Because for this reason, if you or I were punished for our sins would never be fully paid. We'd be paying for them forever and ever and ever. Christ paid for our sins. It is finished, he said. Have you thought about that? What he meant when he said it is finished? You could make a list of all the things which were finished. But the big thing that was finished was that he had paid the full price to release us from the condemnation of our sins. We would suffer for our sins forever, but the justice of the cross is it is finished. It was the fairest event in history because it was just. Christ took the perfect full punishment for our sins. Do you wonder what he meant when he cried, "It is finished"? Well, just think about those words, but have at the top of your mind, he meant, "I've paid the full price." He meant a lot of things, but that's the chief thing he meant. My debt is fully and finally settled. Christ fulfilled the law and the prophets every day of his earthly life, but he finally fulfilled the law when God punished our sins in his holy, spotless, blameless body. His son on the cross of Calvary on that hill far away. He fulfilled all the types of the Old Testament. Now, do you know what I mean by types? We've often mentioned it. I've suggested that as a young Christian of any age, you're better off reading the Gospels before you delve into the Old Testament. But when you've read the Gospels and the Epistles, and you do pick up the Old Testament, what you will find there, apart from direct prophecies that Christ would come, will be types and shadows. Things that happened for a reason, and as a picture, some people in the Old Testament were types of Christ. David was a type of Christ when he faced Goliath. His defeating Goliath was a type of how Christ would defeat Satan. Abraham, when he offered his son, that was a type of God offering his son. A type is like a shadow in the Old Testament, a picture painted for us. All the burnt offerings, all the ceremonies, all the washings, all the vessels, the showbread, and the high priest and his clothing, these are all fulfilled in Christ. He alone makes sense of those things. They're pictures painted for the Jews and for us. Our wonderful Saviour is pictured in the Old Testament in the types. He has literally fulfilled them all day, all by his death on the cross at Calvary. But finally, there is a sense in which he fulfills the law and the prophets in us. When you're converted, the work he does in your heart is a fulfilling of the law. Because what happens when you're converted? He writes his law in your heart. It's no longer on tablets of stone or even on the wall. The law of God is written in your heart, and you love the law of God. Oh, it was your great enemy. You feared it. You thought you were condemned by it. But now, oh, how I love thy law, says the psalmist. Christ works in the heart and life of every true believer. He gives us a love for his law. We are those who hunger and thirst after righteousness. By his grace and by his Holy Spirit, he will work in us to will and to do of his good pleasure. And so when we die and we're accepted by God as being clean in his sight, it will be entirely due to Christ fulfilling the law for us. But we also will be those in whom he has fulfilled the law and the prophets. There's no way we can keep it, but he fulfills it in us so that we love his law and we grow in knowledge and desire that we might be Christ-like, that we might be those that people see Christ in. The righteousness of the law will be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit, says the Apostle. In the New Covenant, remember in Jeremiah 31 and in Hebrews 8 it's quoted, the New Covenant means that God writes his law in our hearts so we can love the Lord our God with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our strength, all our mind, and our neighbour as ourselves. We are Christians? Yes. If so, we're not under the law as a covenant of works. We're not under the law as a means of salvation, but we are under the law in that we long that we might keep it because it's God's beautiful law. The law which we now love is our rule of life by grace. You and I, we must seek to obey God's law, not to justify us, but because we love our Saviour. Let's turn to our closing hymn.